Thank you again, Mr. Kaczynski. When I was a boy, I remember a story that my dad related on a few occasions. His older brother had married a woman from Texas, whose father, among other things, was a cattle farmer. And as things tend to be in Texas, it was a very big cattle farm. And one time my parents went with my uncle and my aunt on a vacation to visit her father, or my aunt's father in Texas, and to spend some time just relaxing and enjoying his ranch. And so one day they decided they would take a horse ride and explore some of his more remote areas of his ranch. And at one point they were on a sort of a knoll and they observed from a distance a cattle trailer. And they noticed also with this cattle trailer, someone loading up into the back of this trailer, a great part of a herd that belonged to my aunt's father into the back of this trailer. So upon returning to the ranch, the house, they related what they saw to my aunt's father, and they were surprised when he didn't seem concerned. They asked why he wasn't worried about this. And he said to them that it was most likely Mr. So-and-so, and they had had a business transaction, and it was probably simply him collecting the cows as partial payment in this business deal. Now, my dad asked him if he had record of the transaction. You know, did you have a receipt or an invoice or, you know, different things that we might consider? And my aunt's father said no, he didn't need one. That he and this other man had simply shook hands on the deal, and that was all that was needed. It probably sounds very surprising to us in our very litigious society that we have, doesn't it? But it always stuck in my memory with a question, how good is our word? When we make a vow or a promise, do people relax in knowing that we will make good on that promise? That may have been something that we would take perhaps for granted in years past, but increasingly I value that. When you say something to someone and you know that you can trust whatever it is they're saying. Because the society increasingly around us doesn't value promises. We parse words. We hire lawyers to pick apart contracts. We file bankruptcy or we simply lie. This is the way it's done in the world around us. But it's becoming increasingly more valuable to me that we worship a God that stands behind his word. You think of it from a practical standpoint. If we could not trust God, where would we be? God could at any point change the terms of the agreement, couldn't he? He's God. He can make those changes if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He's not like the capricious Greek or Roman gods, swept up in almost human-like emotions, where you never knew what they were going to do. He's not like so many other gods worshipped in past or foreign cultures that have limited powers. He's a God that stands behind his word. He's faithful in these things. Do we value that? Does that help to anchor us, spiritually speaking? Do we ask God in our prayers to stand behind his promises? Not in a demanding way, but in an expectation. Do we value his covenants with us, and consequently, do we value those covenants that we make with each other? So today I'm going to cover in brief, introduce sort of the subject of this topic of covenants, what a covenant was like in the Old Testament, so we can understand that perspective, and the binding aspects of a covenant and some of those implications for us, because they're important to consider. And you might then ask yourself the question, why should we be interested in the meaning behind biblical covenants? We don't do those sort of covenants, do we? You might ask, do we have maybe perhaps a similar thing in a modern sense with legal contracts and so forth. And the simple answer is no, we don't really, because covenants are really different than legal contracts. There's some similarities, but there are some very deep differences. A covenant is much more binding because it involves more than it's simply an exchange of property or a one-sided agreement like an alliance, a military protection perhaps. They're more significant, covenants are, because they involve aspects of character. They symbolize permanence and a unity of purpose. It's sort of a meeting of the minds, if you will. If we look at a definition of the word covenant, it simply means a binding and solemn agreement made by two or more individuals or parties to keep or to keep from, rather to do or keep from doing specific things, with each party assuming some obligation. Now, as I mentioned, we have similar things in contracts. For X amount of money, I'll provide XYZ services or any number of things that we might do in a modern sense in exchange for your allowing us to have our military on your soil and bases. We promise protection in this alliance or whatever it happens to be. This definition is simply a starting point from where we want to go from today because it is incomplete. Let's begin in Scripture in Genesis chapter 6, where we read the first occasion of the word covenant being used in Scripture. Genesis 6 and verse 18, where God is speaking to Noah. The context is the flood to come. He is explaining to Noah why and what needs to be done. Some of the technicalities of the ark itself in previous verses, but I want to focus on verse 18 of Genesis 6, where God says, "Well, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you." Here's, again, the first time the aspect, the concept of a covenant being discussed in Scripture. And it signifies a promise God made to Noah as to what he would do. If you do these things, then I'll do other things. Now, there's a great backstory to it, as we know. The righteousness that he had, the evil that was just permeating the world at that time, and God realizing that he could not allow that to continue, that mankind would simply kill themselves off. And so this obedience on Noah's part we'll come back to in a moment. But if you want to move over to chapter 9, in verse 9, we have then, after the fact, if you will, after the flood, as Noah disembarks, as the animals leave, as the earth is going to be restored after this great punishment, in Genesis 9 and verse 9, we pick up the thought here as God was speaking to Noah and his sons and says, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." So he's reiterating this covenant, verse 10. "With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that goes out of the ark," verse 11, "thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said then in verse 12, "This is the sign of this covenant." Here is how you will know, he says, "and be reminded of this covenant that I make between you and me, every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant." Now, most people in a modern context don't even think about this, I'm sure. But I'm reminded of that when I view rainbows, the promise that God made. Now, what's interesting in this is that there's not a lot that Noah and his family, for that matter, that the animals would be aware of that they're doing, are they? It's sort of a one-sided agreement, but it is an agreement nonetheless. Because what we didn't touch on, that is a big part of this that I mentioned in passing, was the aspect of the obedience from Noah and his family. So there was something from the other side that he was contributing, Noah and his family, that there was, if you will, something from each party, each side. If we move forward to Genesis 15, we come to the story of God's covenant with Abram, as he was known at the time. In Genesis 15 and in verse 18, I sort of finished the thought here of the chapter, and it says, "On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" He names all the territories as he says that he is going to give to Abraham and their and his descendants. What's interesting is if we back up what he went through in expressing this covenant. In verse 7 of the same chapter, Genesis 15, "Then God says to him, 'I am the Eternal who has brought you out of Ur the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it.' And then Abram says, 'How will I know?'" Now, I don't think there was any disrespect in any of this. Abraham simply had never gone through anything like this. "How will I know?" And so God says to him, bring to me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, turtle dove, a young pigeon. And so Abram brought all these to God, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. I don't know if you've read this section much, but that's a very curious sight, isn't it? These animals become divided, and they're laid out in a row, as they would say in New England, side by each part next to each other. Always like that expression. And sort of one after the other here. And so he does this, and then there's just time that passes. In verse 11, so much time that vultures have caught scent of these animals. They're coming down to try to have a meal. Abram drives them away. Verse 12, the sun is going down, and Abram becomes sleepy, which is natural. And then verse 13, God says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, this doesn't sound like much of a covenant, does it? And wait a minute. What's the upside to all of this? Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Notice, God was working. One of the interesting things about God's covenants is even with specific people or nations, he is still working with more. And even though he's dealing primarily here with Abram, he's also dealing with Egypt. Now, my personal speculation is that meant he was interacting with the leadership. That's not recorded. That's simply my speculation. But we know from other places that God does not judge where there has not been given instruction. But nonetheless, he says this is going to happen. 400 years, I'll judge them. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they'll come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, and you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generations, they shall return here. Now, here is where? Here is Canaan, what we know as the land of Canaan. The land that we read about earlier, where he said from the river of Egypt to Euphrates and all the territories currently possessed by these various nations or tribes, he says those will become your inheritance. But the reason why, notice at the end of verse 16, is because of the sins of the Amorites. He's also working with them. But God lays all this out. Now, the primary word translated in the Old Testament as covenant is the Hebrew word bereth, B-R-I-T-H. Comes from the root word berah, which means a compact. Not a makeup case, but an agreement. An agreement between two parties. And the word comes from passing between two parts. What we read here with the animals being divided. It was a symbol of an agreement of life being laid down. And we'll come back to that here in a moment. But let me read to you first from Adam Clark's commentary in the Old Testament concerning the word or the concept, the topic of covenant. In Genesis 6:18, as we read, God says, I will establish my covenant. And Adam Clark writes, the word bereth, to purify or to cleanse, signifies properly a purification or a purifier, because in all covenants made between God and man, sin and sinfulness were ever supposed to be on man's side, and that God could not enter into any covenant or engagement with him without a purifier. That is, the sin had to be taken care of first, had to be paid for. Hence, in all covenants, a sacrifice was offered for the removal of offenses and the reconciliation of God to the sinner, and hence the word bereth signifies not only a covenant, but also the sacrifice offered on the occasion. Now, I find that very interesting. We can fast forward several thousand years and see that ultimate covenant being laid down. To continue here, he writes, almost all nations in forming alliances, etc., made their covenants or contracts in the same way. A sacrifice provided, its throat was cut, and its blood poured out before God. Then the whole carcass was divided through the spinal marrow from the head to the rump as to make exactly two equal parts. These were placed opposite to each other, and the contracting parties passed between them, or entered at opposite ends to meet in the center, and there took the covenant oath. And this was not a ritual. This was a solemn binding of two parties. Let's move forward in Scripture to Exodus chapter 24 next. In Exodus 24, we have here a continuation, if you will, of the covenant that God had started with Abraham. In the meantime, Israel has come out after the 400 years of being in Egypt, and they did indeed come out with a mighty hand, great possessions. God then reminds them of the instruction, as we typically call it, the codified law and the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then he goes into other aspects of this covenant. In Exodus 24, in verse 3, to pick up the thought, says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments." And then notice, "The people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which God has asked we will do.' And so Moses wrote all the words of God, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to God. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Eternal has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Eternal has made with you according to all of these words.'" These were also other aspects of typical covenant relationships. In other aspects, many times garments and weapons would be exchanged, showing something that was very valuable to the original party being now given to someone else in exchange. In other cases, they would exchange a meal. They would have a shared meal. They would sit down and partake of this meal together. Now, why were these things done? We just read here in Exodus about this aspect of the shed blood. By way of reference, if you want to write in your notes, Leviticus 17:11 tells us that life is in the blood. That's in part why God never wanted Israel and never wanted us to trivialize blood, because it has great symbolic meaning to the aspects of our repentance and the covering of sin. But also it had to do with life, as we read. When this was done between two parties, it symbolically took on the role of protector and defender. Each party took on those roles, and it was the duty of the other to come to the defense of those under attack. They were bound in this covenant in that way. And there are great instances of that in Scripture. But I want to look at something a little different to move forward again. Joshua chapter 9 this time. To look at a specific example of a covenant between two people. In this case, it's Israel. And it's the Gibeonites. Joshua 9 in verse 1. "It came to pass when all the kings were on the side, this side of the Jordan, and the hills and the lowland and all the coasts, the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard about it." Now, who were those people? Remember what we read in Genesis? These are all the nations where God told Abraham, "This is the land you're going to possess." Now, whether they knew specifically they were on that list, the children of Israel should have. This was part of the original covenant. So these nations gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. That is, they combined their forces to rally their resources. But then the inhabitants of the Gibeons heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They thought about this. They didn't know that even combining forces would be the best decision. They decided to go with a different strategy. So it says they worked craftily, verse 4, and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread and the provision was dry and moldy. They wanted it to look as if they had traveled a long time to come meet them. They weren't a local tribe trying to gain an alliance. Now, why? One of the things that God told Israel was to not make alliances with the local nations, to not get entangled in these affairs. Whether the Gibeonites understood this or not, they're still playing the angle pretty well here. They want to come out on the upside of this. Because as we read back earlier in verse 3, they knew what happened to Jericho and Ai didn't end well for those cities. And so they create this illusion that they've come a great distance. Verse 6, they come to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and they say to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." And what should have happened at that point is that Joshua and those men should have asked God what to do. At the very least, they should have inquired a little bit further. But they figured they weren't locals. They had come, as they said, from a far country. It wouldn't present any problems. That's what the Bible calls human reasoning. They didn't pursue the thought. And so then the men of Israel say to the Hivites, "Perhaps you can dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? Let's talk about this agreement," they say. They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to you, "Who are you and where have you come from?" They said, "From a very far country. Because of the name of the Eternal, your God, we have heard of you. We have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Hesbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions for you in the journey, go meet them and say, we are your servants.'" Now, question is inserted at this point in my mind. Does God honor a covenant even made in deception? Keep that thought in mind as we move to chapter 10 and verse 1. "It came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel." In the meantime, Joshua, to shorten the story, did make an agreement with the Gibeonites. "That they were feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, went to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Jephthah, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon, and said, 'Come and help me.'" Remember this alliance earlier that they had made amongst themselves. "I need your help," he says, "that we may attack Gibeon." Now, Gibeon could have been part of this alliance, but they decided to play the trump card and rather align themselves with the Israelites. So they're on the outs now with the locals. And he says, now that they're aligned with them, they're a danger. "Come help me fight them." "Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, of Hebron, of Jarmuth, of Lachish, of Eglon, gathered together and went up and all their armies, and they camped before Gibeon to make war. And so the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come quickly to us. Save us and help us, for the king of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" So what happens when a covenant is made through deception? Does God still honor it? Verse 7, "Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Eternal said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man shall stand before you.' So Joshua then came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal, and the Eternal routed them before Israel, killed them in great numbers at Gibeon, chased them from along the road from Beth-Heron, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled then, God followed this up with large hailstones, as it says in verse 11. The covenant was binding. Joshua knew he had to honor it. Whether the other party was completely honest in it all or not was not the point. And that was part of the caution that God wanted them to know not to enter these agreements to begin with. Because once the agreement was entered into, it was binding. It was forever binding. In 2 Samuel 21, we come down in time to sort of the end of the story, if you will, to show the binding aspect of this covenant. In 2 Samuel 21, and in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, and David inquired to the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, 'Because of Saul, and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, for the sake of time, I didn't read all of that story, but this was one of the things that Saul did wrong. He sought to go back and fix what he perceived as a wrong, as a slight. God, however, shows how seriously he took this covenant. He brings a famine on Israel for 3 years. So the king called the Gibeonites, that is David, he calls them and speaks to them. Now it says they were not children of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. We read that back in Joshua. They promised their allegiance to them. And it says, and Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And therefore, David says to the Gibeonites, how do you fix this? David can't bring them back to life, can he? So he calls some of the survivors and he says, what shall I do for you? Verse 3. And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the eternal? That's sort of an open door, isn't it? And yet it goes to another point, a point not necessarily of the sermon today, and that is the aspect of conflict resolution. How do I make this right? David really had no alternative except to try to undo as much as he could that Saul had done wrong. So he asked them, what can I do to make this right? Verse 4, the Gibeonites say to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or his house. We don't want money. Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. And so he said, whatever you say, I will do this for you. And they answered back to David, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul. Notice what's at the end of that verse. David says, I will give them to you. There was no haggling, because David understood the seriousness of a covenant as well. But what's interesting is what's withheld, what's held back. David agreed, but he also had a covenant of his own to honor. In verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them. If you remember the story, and if you don't, you can go back and read it at another time. But David and Jonathan had made their own covenant between each other, right? If you remember the story, David promised that he would spare the house of Saul. That was unusual in that day. It's even unusual in this day when you have purges. New management comes in and they sweep clean, right? We see that in the business world all the time. David had made this promise, and so he spares Mephibosheth. But he took other sons, other relations, 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, and he delivers them, verse 9, into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they do what they said they were going to do. Verse 14, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah. So they had performed all that the king had commanded, and then notice, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. The famine ended. This is how serious God took this. Let's, just by way of reminder, go back to chapter 4 of this book. If you want to continue in your own studies reading about David's covenant with Jonathan, you can go back all the way to 1 Samuel 18. But let's go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 4. This was not a good time in Israel's history. Of course, you know how long Saul had pursued David and all that he had done in harassing him. David showing great restraint in many situations. The final end of Saul comes with his armor bearer, very ignominious death on the battlefield. But then David does things as well at times that didn't honor and please God. In chapter 3, he saw Joab murder Abner. Joab sort of got out of hand. And then in chapter 4 in verse 1, it talks about Ishbosheth. It says, Saul's son heard that Abner had died. Now he's wondering if he's next. It says he lost heart. That's another one of those short recounts in the Bible where it's there's a whole lot more behind it than that. You can imagine how overwhelmed you would be if you knew there was a price on your head, literally. The people were looking to find you to kill you. And not only that, it says all of Israel was troubled. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captain of the troops. The name was of one was Banah, and the other was named Rechab, the son of Rimmon the Bearite, children of Benjamin. And it said they had fled to Gideon and had been sojourners there until this day, that is the time of this writing. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. We're not told why or how. It says he was 5 years old, rather we are told how, but we're not told what happened with him in the meantime. That he was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and the nurse took him up and fled, and as she was making haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. But as I was trying to put in my mind, that we're not told to what extent, but it was lameness nonetheless. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon of Beeroth, Rechab and Banah, set out and came about the heated day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying upon his bed. Now, he thinks bad things are going to happen here. And they came all the way to the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Rechab and Banah, his brother, escaped. For when they came to us into his house, they were lying in his bed. Then they struck him and killed him. Not only that, it says they beheaded him and took his head. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Now, why are they doing this? They think they're going to gain favor before David. They're helping to purge the old house so that there are no contests as to the legitimacy of David's throne. There are no rivals that might come and try to do a coup or anything of this nature. And they're looking to gain favor. So they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and says to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Eternal has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." And then notice what David says. "As for the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, then someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking they have brought good news." Now, he's reminding them, as it says here, of Ziklag. And I rather suspect they're feeling the floor sort of start to move under their feet here. Because they probably have a pretty good idea where this is headed. It said, "Look, Saul is dead. Thinking they have brought me good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who I thought would give him reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his own bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" And so he had them killed. I'm sure it's not what they had in mind, but it shows the seriousness of the covenant as David wanted to fulfill. So he had them executed, and they took and buried the head of Ishbosheth in the tomb of Abner. If we move forward then to chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and in verse 1. We find the continuation of this. Ishbosheth is dead, but his son still lives, his son who is lame. David then inquires. He's not sure. He says, "Is there any still left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He remembers the covenant the two of them made. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they said to him, and when they had called to David, the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king says, "Is there still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Michar, the son of Amniel." Now, he was in hiding. That's why David had to inquire of this. Family wasn't sure still what was going to happen, even though David had not rewarded those other men well. So the king, verse 5, sent and brought him out of the house of Michar, the son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come before David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David says, Mephibosheth, and he answers, here is your servant. He still doesn't know what's going to happen here. Mephibosheth doesn't. And so David says to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. That doesn't mean he's a prisoner. What that means is he is allowed the privilege of not only eating at the king's table, but to have the right to eat from his pantry, if you will. He never had to worry about a thing in his life after this. God restored through David his ancestral land. He could have servants work that. He could rent it out. It was his to do with what he wanted. Verse 8, and so he bows himself before David and says, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He had nothing to offer him, did he? He couldn't work for him with lame feet. He knew that he was only there because of his relationship with his father, Jonathan. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all of his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. So not only did he take care of Mephibosheth, but he tasked his servants with making sure that his sons were taken care of as well, to fulfill the oath. And so in verse 11, Ziba says to the king, according to all that the Lord my king has commanded, I will do. It's a fantastic summarization of a covenant, this complete binding that no matter what, and that is part of the seriousness of a covenant. We can make promises, and they may not be to the level of a covenant, but it is still worth asking, how good is our word? David, as we read, took his covenant with Jonathan very seriously. And where would we be as a nation if we kept our promises, our covenants, as we should? I mean, it's a sad thing to go back in history, and you may or may not be a history buff, but it's just a really sad thing to look at all the times we made contracts, treaties, covenants, if you will, with all kinds of peoples or nations. And when it didn't go in our favor, we changed the terms. I don't think God was ever pleased with that. We need to remember the Gibeonites. God expects us to honor our covenants. And yet we see how thin that is in the modern sense with people that walk away from their wedding vows, which is a covenant, their contracts in business, and even simple promises. In Psalm 15, there's a simple statement as to what God expects of us in this way. When we make a promise, when we make a covenant, a promise that should mean something. In Psalm 15 in verse 4, this is from David, and as my subheading says, the character of those who may dwell with the eternal. So in verse 4, to sort of break in the thought, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, that is, one who dwells in God's tabernacle, who can dwell there? Verse 2, he has to walk uprightly, works of righteousness, speak truth in his heart, doesn't backbite, doesn't do evil to his neighbors. He despises vile people, but honors those who fear the eternal. And notice, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a caution, it should be, on one hand, that we need to make sure what we're promising to. But that once we do promise to it, we need to make sure we follow through on it. That we're going to do what we say we're going to do. It's a serious thing before God. That we should think long and hard before we enter a covenant. And that also includes seeking God's counsel. I'd like to read next Psalm 105 since we're here in the book of Psalms. Psalm 105. And think about, as I just sort of hit some high points in this chapter, think about aspects of the covenant that we've talked about. Our responsibility to live up to our word. And verse 1 says, give thanks to the eternal, call upon his name, make known his needs, or his deeds rather, among the people, sing to him, sing psalms, talk of all of his wondrous works. I asked the rhetorical question at the beginning of my sermon, where would we be if we couldn't trust God? David is, or the psalmist here rather, is mentioning that these things, if you will, in some way, that we should be reminded. We need to remind ourselves of these promises. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Eternal. Seek the Eternal in his strength. Remember his marvelous works, his wonders, his judgments of his mouth. And then verse 6, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Remember these things. His judgments are all over the earth, verse 7. He remembers his covenant forever. If he does, then we should. We need to remember those things. Do we remember the covenant we made at baptism? I think we do, but sometimes we can sort of put that on back burner, can't we? We did that, and now we're here. But that's not a simple thing that we should just walk away from and not give consideration to. That we should be reminded of those things. Reminded of our vows and wedding, if we're married. Remember our promises and other things. As it says here, to remember, he remembers his covenant. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham. His oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob, to Israel, as an everlasting covenant. In other words, to be reminded of how God has rolled this down through time. And he's remained consistent in it. When they went from one nation to another, verse 13, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones. There's much more that's said in this chapter. It's an interesting chapter to read in this respect, that God himself remembers the covenant. Now, I've often wondered, going back to Genesis 9, how God views that rainbow every time it's visible. To be reminded himself of these promises. God feels strongly about these covenants, about being loyal, about being an ally, about being long-suffering. And if he did not, we would probably just be dust. He wouldn't have to sustain any of it, wouldn't he? We'd have no leverage against him, and yet to me it shows in part the magnificence of God himself. Titus chapter 1, as I begin winding this down, is always a scripture that I treasure in thinking of these things, to be reminded of how we stand before God and how we can trust in those things that he says. Titus 1, verse 2, as Paul begins this letter to Titus, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time. Now, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the acknowledgement, the faith of God's elect, and so forth in verse 1. But just that thought, to pull it out, not pulling it out of context, but just to highlight that part of it, God, who cannot lie. And to me, that's a huge part of these covenants that are replete through Scripture. And that's why, in part, God wanted Joshua to be faithful to that covenant, even though it was made under deception. Others may lie, but we cannot. As people of God, if we make a promise, if we make a contract, if we make a vow, if we go into an agreement with someone, we need to finish it, as it says back in Psalm 15 again, that we swear to our own hurt. We're going to follow it through. We're going to see it to the end. So how good is our word? We should take the matter of a covenant very seriously, because God does. He takes it very seriously. And as much as we want to know with assurance that God will keep his promises, he wants equally to know the same from us.